literally in so much shock, I didn't know quite how to respond. You, as well as the others who joined in on that, I honestly was blown away. FYI, I took the bike out for a couple rides already. It is insanely fast, and it's a lot of fun. So, Ed, if you ever want to race, let's go for it. Let's pray before we take a look at God's Word. Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would still our hearts. The Holy Spirit would be here guiding us. And Lord, which comes for, if anything comes for me, I pray it would be forgotten. But those things that are from you and from your word, may they guide us and lead us in order that we would have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgot how to count. We're going to be singing a song shortly, 2:45, in our hymnal. And for whatever reason, I was looking at 4:45 and wondering why it wasn't there. The song that we're going to be singing is O Come, Emmanuel. A lot of people actually don't like this song. I'll give you a couple of reasons. One, it was originally sung by, this is a translation, I should say. It's an older song. I don't know why I just cut out there, but it was an older song translated from Latin in about 1710 is when it was translated. So it was a Gregorian chant. And they would chant one verse at a time, originally seven verses. We have four here. The very last verse is now our first verse. Some people don't like it because of the fact that it is a Gregorian chant. Others don't like it simply because they don't understand the imagery here. O come, Emmanuel, dayspring, thou wisdom from on high, the desire of the nations. They don't understand those, the imagery that's posted there. And so for that reason, they don't like it. But probably the majority of people that I've read about or looked at don't like this specific hymn because it's dark. It's brooding. The music surrounding it is not one of joy, 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 joy. There's no happy. If you would think of it this way, the Gregorian chant would have almost been done with tears. Oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. And then, in the midst of a broken heart, a plea, the writer would say, rejoice. Rejoice, Emmanuel. Come, shall come to thee, O Israel. It's not a typical happy tune. But isn't the Christian life also one where we seem to bounce between the salvation is amazing, The joy that's surrounding knowing that God loves me. Christ died for me. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we're already redeemed. Or verse 2, we're already, or chapter 2, we're already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Boy, that's joy. But the other pull is the tearful groaning of not yet. Ephesians 4:30. Where we are tempted to give up. To grieve the Holy Spirit with our choices. Or the sorrowful yet rejoicing of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's in the midst of sorrow we choose to rejoice. Or as we wait, we groan with all the earth. That's Romans chapter 8. Verses 10 or 18 through 19. We're like creation. As it groans, so our bodies groan as we wait for Christ's return. So that the reality is, life is not a bowl of cherries. There's pain involved still. There's joy, absolutely. So as you look at O Come Emmanuel, we're reminded, Emmanuel, God with us. The joy of that is we do not walk through this pain alone, but instead, God with us. Jesus has paid the ransom that only He could pay. The God-man could pay that we cannot. Dayspring. It's from Luke chapter 1, verse 78. That's the dawn of Christ's kingdom. He will be the light of the world and banish darkness. There's a hope there, but yet that also means we are living in amidst the darkness. The Spirit of Wisdom, which would have been the third verse, is actually already read for us. Tom did it. It's chapter 11. It would show us where we go. How to live. Amidst the fact that we're still in the darkness. And the desire of nations, that's Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, where Christ will come, the Messiah, and from every people group, He will gather those who are ransomed. That's what Emmanuel was about. But all of those who are ransomed will be gathered and drawn in, and then the kingdom will be in its fullest. But you see that O come Emmanuel is really looking for Christ's first coming. Looking for His first coming. And that's where we are in chapter 7 of Isaiah. So turn with me. If you're not there, go to chapter 7 of Isaiah. As you're looking for it, I'm just going to confess this. This is a challenging text to interpret and to preach. Because to do it requires this. We have to be familiar with all of chapter 7 in the book of Isaiah. We also have to be familiar with all of chapter 8. But it doesn't stop there. You also have to be familiar with 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. We're going to find these stories all mixed in there. Our text, verses 10 through 17, if you would think of it this way. It's the second point of Isaiah's sermon to Ahaz, the king. So if we're going to understand the second point, let's take a look at the first point real quick. We see this in verse 1 and 2. It's the introduction. So here's our introduction. It sets the theme of what's going to happen. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, king, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount the attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the king of Ahaz, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Ahaz, Judah, is, if you would think of it this way, are caught between enclosing spears, first of Syria. That sounds familiar. We don't have any problem with them, do we? Syria is coming in. And so from the north is another Pierce. Let's do it that way. Another piercing blow, or should be, from Israel. Israel are the 10 northern tribes that broke away from Judah. And the reason they're going to attack Jerusalem, Judah, is because Ahaz has refused to join a coalition with them against the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria is just a horrific kingdom of torture and abuse and conquest throughout the Middle East, Palestine, and beyond. If you read what they did to their captives, it's frightening. Judah, Ahaz, is not going to join that. So, verse 3, the Lord tells Isaiah to go and preach. In verses 3 through 9, there's this message that's given to Ahaz. Trust in God, not in people. Trust in God, because Ephraim, the northern tribes, in Syria will be laid waste. There may be times of darkness. There may be times of suffering. But trust in God. There's your first point from Isaiah. And then Isaiah drops into our text for his second point. And in this point of Isaiah's message, God, through Isaiah, offers Ahaz a sign, and get this, one of Ahaz's own choosing. The statement is stunning. Let's look at it. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. Do you get this? God is saying to Ahaz, I'm opening up my divine power to you. ask for a sign that I will deliver you. All of the power is right here. Ask. And Ahaz's response, verse 12. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. It sounds so religiously good, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus himself said this, didn't he? Satan was trying to get Jesus in a temptation, and Jesus' response is, I will not put the Lord to the test. Except God said, ask! This is not putting him to a test. Unlike my normal sermons where I'm going to walk through and just kind of and give you point A, B, C, I'm not going to do that. Whenever we're dealing with the Old Testament, it's more the story, allowing that story to flow. But here's something that's coming real clear. Beware of using religion as an excuse for not trusting God. We can get so wrapped up in religion that we miss Christ. We miss trusting God. Now, this is exactly what Ahaz is doing here. We know that because we're going to see God's response. Verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Isaiah is rebuking Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. This is not delivered as, oh, this is a nice promise. We read it that way. But understand, this is given as a solid rebuke. Because in the midst of the darkness, Ahaz says, I will not trust God. How do I know that? Well, I told you we had to know a few other passages. So if you turn back to the history books, 1st, 2nd Kings, and it's back about that far. 2nd Kings chapter 16. Watch what Ahaz does. Verse 7 and 8. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that is found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus, took it, and carrying its people captive, and he killed Rezin. Who did Ahaz place his trust in? It wasn't God. In a geopolitical world, he chose the known that he could see than the God he couldn't see. Even though God had said, I will make a sign that you can see. He chose Syria. I mean, Assyria. Ahaz was given a chance to trust God, and his choice was not. So what was God's response? We can continue reading in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread shall be deserted. King of Assyria will take care of that, right? The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Oh, wait a second. Let me help with some of the strange wording that's there. Here's the promise. These two lands that are attacking will be deserted, but upon you, I am bringing a blight that you've not felt since the northern 10 tribes left. And that blight is the king of Assyria, the one you turn to rescue yourself. How do I know that? All right, let's go back. Now, we're going to look at 2 Chronicles. Let me help myself here. When you're reading the book of Kings, 1 and 2, it's written from a historical perspective. So it's almost like they're taken and writing, this is what happened. When you're reading the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2, it's written from a priestly perspective. So king's historians, 1 and 2 Kings. Same stories written from the perspective of a priest, 1 and 2 Chronicles. I find it really helpful when I'm reading through 1 and 2 Kings to have my hand in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because now I'm going to get the spiritual commentary. That makes sense? Here we go. Here's the commentary. Look at chapter 28. 2nd Chronicles, chapter 28. We'll start with verse 16. Here's just the historical boom here that's already been mentioned in 2 Kings. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. Now the commentary. Look down to verse 19. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and been very unfaithful to the Lord. So, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. Oh. Here's... That is really interesting music coming in there. I think over here we hear it a little bit more. Here's God's response. And before we go any further, here's actually the summary of Ahaz's life in verse 22. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. Instead of turning to God, Ahaz turned to the world for help. He turned to the king of Assyria. And God caused the very one that he turned to for help to become the violent power that would become the curse for Ahaz. He would attack him, steal from him, take from him. He almost, if you want to put it this way, the king of Assyria said, I'm rescuing you and I'm going to pull this tribute over and over. Your people are mine. Your things are mine. And while the kingdom wasn't destroyed, God promised it wouldn't be. Yet, the pain would be high. In the end, Isaiah, hear this. In the end, Isaiah 7 is a text that ultimately both saves, this is going to be what saves you, and yet at the same time, this is going to be what condemns you, Ahaz. If you're reading through the entire book of Ahaz, you're going to see two kings rise up that Isaiah prophesies to. First, Ahaz. He is going to be the model of unbelief. And his son, Hezekiah, who will be a model of belief and faith for us. I have a half an hour to try to put all that out. Sorry I'm just running. But in order to make sense, we have to gather all of those things so that we can interpret this. Isaiah 7, though, this Emmanuel that's prophesied, is in many ways prophesied both as a savior and a judge. It's appropriate. Consider this. This is the text that is quoted about Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He is the Emmanuel. He is the one who comes both as a Savior and as a judge. In that sense, Jesus is the full expression of the Messiah. He is saving, teaching, exercising, forgiving. But Christ also will judge. Do you see why O come Emmanuel is brooding? It's really talking about the Messiah. We who live in darkness have been promised this Messiah. And the first advent has already come. Jesus has come. But it's also looking forward to the second advent. Christ shall return. And when he returns, he returns as the judge. First to save. God with us to pay the ransom. The second time He returns, it will be in full apocalyptic glory. And then He will judge. Like Ahaz, though, we are given a choice. Will we trust in God, or will we turn to the world? How does that look for us? It could be like Ahaz. We will turn to a politician who will provide all of our needs. And I don't care which side of the aisle you're looking to, be it Republican or Democrat. If that's where you're looking for the answer, you're in deep trouble. Because the very ones who are proclaiming they're going to rescue will take everything. Trust me on that one. It could be. And this is why you see a lot of people who wound up becoming alcoholics. Because they're looking for a rescue from the bottle. And it will take everything from them. It could be that we're looking for a rescue from some human relationship. It will not rescue us. It could be that we're looking for rescue. If only I become wealthy enough, I can rescue myself. What are we tempted to trust instead of God? Who are we attempting to trust instead of Christ? As believers, we are just as easily drawn into that as somebody who doesn't know Christ. It pays us well to allow God's Word to sift our hearts. Where are we putting our trust? This hymn, 245, by the way. Brooding? Yes. O come, Emmanuel, in ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here. It's every believer in Christ. 1 Peter, when we looked at that, told us that we were part of the diaspora, the exiled ones, those who are without a home because we no longer belong to this world. We long for Christ's return. Come, O thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thy advent here. There's this still a brokenness here. There's still war and calamity. There's still betrayals that happen. And quite honestly, our spirits still need to be cheered. Our bodies age and betray us. Come to us, the day spring. Drive the darkness away. Come thou wisdom from on high, in order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. Come, O desire of nations, bind all people in one heart and mind. Bid every strife and quarrel cease, and fill the world with heaven's peace. See, these are promises that have yet to be fulfilled. But they will. Where do we put our trust? This hymn really was pointing towards Christ's first coming, but masterfully it points us to the second. Pastor Jim wrote an article, and it's over here, on why we celebrate the Advent. Why do we? The same reason some people want to reject the hymn, O Come Emmanuel, have also wanted to throw away the Advent season. We celebrate it not because... Well, I'll let you read the article. The whole purpose, though, is to drive us to Christ. And it's in Christ that we put our hope. The symbolic candles we light, whether it's hope for this week, generated and pointing to the text, one of the texts that we looked at today. It's there, again, to drive us to Christ, not to the tradition. But sometimes we need those things to help drive us, don't we? Pastor Jim, one of the great strength that God has given him, or had given him, was to take thoughts and put them on paper. And so we have many opportunities to glean from the gift that God gave him still. I would encourage you to do that. But as we go to communion, really it's celebrating Christ's first coming. The prophecy that was there has been fulfilled. He has come. He has ransomed. That is, He's paid for our sin with His very life. When He was crucified on the cross. Did you ever think about that? How many of you wear a cross symbol at some point? Do you realize it's almost like walking around with a little image of an electric chair? You laugh, but it's what it is. It was a torture device meant to kill and destroy. But that very thing that did kill Christ as He voluntarily gave His life has now become a symbol of hope. In it, as we wear it, as we look to it, what we are saying is, I am the one who deserved to die. But Christ took that on Himself and made the payment in full. As we go to communion, the bread symbolizes Christ's body being broken on the cross. The cup symbolizes a few things, but the biggest one is Christ's blood being shed on the cross for us. Now, as Christ celebrated the Passover with His disciples, we know it was the third cup that He raised. There would have been four cups celebrated on the Passover. The third one was the cup of God's wrath that was poured out to deliver His people. Do you see, now when you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ is praying, Lord, take this cup from me. It's God's wrath that is going to be poured out on Christ for us. We could not stand under His wrath. Christ can. And then Jesus tells us that He will not take of the cup again, meaning that's the fourth cup. The fourth cup was the celebration of Christ or of God's kingdom. And Jesus will not partake of it until He returns. So He, in that Last Supper, He stopped the Passover process at the third cup. As we celebrate communion, we are literally celebrating that stoppage. Christ's body being broken, His blood being shed. We're celebrating the third cup, which turns from God's wrath to the cup of His salvation in Christ. Please understand that as we celebrate that, we do so openly, and this is an open communion. That is, anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ, please, you're welcome to join us. Doesn't matter if you're part of the church or not. However, the bread and the cup will not save you. It symbolizes what Christ did. Even as the cup, as He was celebrating the Last Supper, was a symbol of what He was going to do. Because of that, this is really for those who've trusted in Christ, not for those who have yet to trust. So if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, simply let it pass. No one's going to judge you. But let it pass. There's also a warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are some believers who are taking the Lord's Supper in a way that's abusive because they're not caring for others. And so there's this warning that we're given, and it tells us this. While there's not salvation found in these things, there's still God's power. Because it represents what Christ has done. And if we abuse that, we bring shame to the Lord's name, and therefore God judges. In 1 Corinthians, we find that some of the believers, now this is believers, hear this, God took their life. Because they're misrepresenting Christ. So this is huge. We're warned then in 1 Corinthians that as we approach the Lord's Supper, that we are to confess our sins before Him. And if anyone in the congregation especially holds anything against us because we've wronged them, we're to go and ask for forgiveness. In that case, if there's any of that going on, let me just say again, like the unbeliever, let it pass. And come back. Pastor Jim had this great traveling communion set that he passed on to me. I will come visit you. And I would love to celebrate communion with you. The other warning is this. Christ, when anyone asks for forgiveness, He freely gives it. So as a believer, if we are finding ourselves in a position where we're holding a grudge and we refuse to forgive another, we are also misrepresenting Christ. And so the warning there is for us to stop. Don't take communion and go to the person that we've refused to forgive and forgive them. Now, forgiveness, by the way, doesn't, if somebody's an ongoing abuser, it doesn't mean I'm going to put myself back into that position. It means I refuse to hold my right for revenge. Do you see the difference here? Forgiveness is giving up my right for revenge. I'm going to allow room for God's wrath. And here's the beauty. Going back to our text. Jesus is the full Messiah. Is both Savior and Judge. And that means the wounds that we've received unrighteously will be judged. And for those who've harmed us, and this is where I once came to the conclusion that I actually had forgiven somebody who was not yet right with God. I became afraid for them. Because if Christ's blood doesn't cover their sin, His judgment will. And it's frightening to be in the hands of an angry God. Communion. Maybe it's not quite what you were thinking of when you saw that. But I understand this is a very powerful time. Whereas we take these things, we are proclaiming to the world that Christ's body was broken for my sins. And His blood shed for my sins. He died on that cross. So now His execution is now a symbol of hope for me. And because of that, I will also forgive. We're proclaiming all these things as we celebrate it, which is why this is for believers, any believer in Christ. I'm going to ask Jim and Tom to come forward as you help us to celebrate. We need this. Jim, please would you pray for the bread as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.
Yes. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Now, as we eat this bread, Lord, let us remember that you do see us as believers to be holy and perfect and sinless. Amen.
Lord said, as we partake of this, we are proclaiming Christ died for us. Take this in remembrance of him. Tom, could you give thanks for the cup?
Let us pray.
Just keep it close.
Okay, let us pray. Dear Lord, bless this cup of great blessing that represents your blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Let us remember at what great cost we partake of this cup, as you were required to die a gruesome death on a cross, that we may take this cup. And let us also remember what a great blessing it is that through this cup we are able to have communion as sinners with the holy and perfect God. We pray this in your name. Amen.
As we partake of this, we not only proclaim Christ died for us, we keep doing it until he returns. We proclaim Christ is coming back. In this, remember him. Now, if you would, let's join together and sing, O come, Emmanuel. Or you're going to have to listen to me sing it. You don't want that.
Please turn to hymn 245.